Last message from the book of Judges 2 weeks ago, we asked a very important question. What will it take? What will it take for us to do something about the sin in our land, especially the sins within the church? We considered many statistics regarding the evils of our current generation, and we looked at one of the most violently graphic, disgustingly sinful passages in the Bible, which deal with sexual perversion and violence, Judges 19. These actions were all done in the name of autonomy. Each one did what was right in their own eyes. What will it take to wake us up? We, like them, live in a time of great apostasy. There arose a generation who knew not the Lord. Remember from the book of Judges that God allows these tests, these trials, these nations in Judges 2:22, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. God gives us these trials to test us, to see if we will be faithful to him. What will it take to wake Israel out of their rebellious slumber? We have seen in the book of Judges there have been several cycles that seek to answer this question. As we begin the book of Judges, we began with the Othniel pattern, and we saw in Judges chapter 2, 7 to 11, how Israel forgot God, and Israel served the Baals, and God sold them into bondage. And when they were in pain because of the consequences, they cried out to God, and God raised up a deliverer, Othniel, and he defeated the enemy, and the land had rest. And then they forgot God, and they went back into trials and tribulations, and God sold them, and these patterns would continue. The same pattern with Ehud, who slew Eglon. We saw Deborah and Barak, and how Israel sinned, and God judges them with Jabin, and God delivers his people. We see how the Midianites severely oppressed Israel because of their sin, and God raised up a man named Gideon. But the downward spiral continues. Israel continued to mix herself with the nations to the point where Israel is no longer crying out to God, no longer crying out to God, even when they're in pain. And we see during the time of Samson, the Philistines reigning over Israel. Samson was the strong and faithless one. Samson was a picture of Israel, wedded to the Philistines, given great strength. But in his apostasy, he is destroyed. But even in that destruction, God is having victory. What are the Levites doing during this time? They were God's appointed spiritual leaders. Well, we see from one story, the Levites are doing whatever it takes to make a living, making the gospel the means to their own ends. Even Moses' grandson, Jonathan, securing apostasy until the time of the great captivity. What will it take to wake Israel up that her sin is destroying her? It is her sin that is producing all this death and destruction. They don't know that sin always brings death. Enter one unnamed Levite and his young wife. As the story is told in Judges 19, you have heard the story. We have looked at ourselves in light of this story. We know that sin brings death. And because sin brings death, sin must be dealt with. Today we're going to look at Judges 19. Part B to the story we began 2 weeks ago. And we're going to see how important it is to stand against sin. Stand against sin. Turn with me to Judges chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 1, where we see a unifying against evil. This unnamed Levite is able to do what no one has been able to do in the book of Judges, and that's to unite the nation to stand against evil. So in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. And that's the first time that that phrase is used in the Bible, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. So they're united as one man standing. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So these men were ready for battle. They were ready to do something. What must happen next is they need to hear the story. Remember, the Levites stated, consider these things. Well, they're gathered to consider these things and what should be done. And they will hear that story. Now, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. We see here that the Levite gives the facts, and then he gives the interpretation of these facts, which is pretty clear. The interpretation of these facts is, this is an outrageous sin. This is a wicked, heinous act that needs to be dealt with. So there's a call for response. Verse 7, look, you of all you, children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now. What do you think? What should be done in light of this evil? How will you respond? Well, are you your brother's keeper? Do you have any responsibility? For most of the judges, the answer's been, not really. Not so much. Maybe kind of sort of when the judges would come up. But for the most part, I mean, they're wedding themselves with the culture. They're living with the culture. They're being entertained by the culture. They're living in a manner that's consistent with the culture around them, the Philistines and every other worldly culture that they could think of. And so each one was doing what was right in their own eyes. And as they saw someone else leading in autonomy, rather than challenging the person or calling them to repentance, they just kind of let it go, not wanting to be judgmental. In other words, they respected one another's autonomy. Now, we're called to respect one another. But we are not called to respect one another's sinful choices. We're not called to respect one another's autonomy. We do not believe it is right to do whatever's right in one's own eyes. But not this time. This time, they unified to deal with the sin. Verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that they may come to Gibeah in Benjamin. And here's the purpose, that they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So there's the purpose for which they will do this. So their first step, unify against evil, purpose to repay the evil that was done. Next step, they call for separation from those who have committed the evil. Deliver up the men. Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Deliver the men who have done this great evil. Verse 11. Of Judges 20. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? So they define it. This is a wicked action. What is this that you have done? Now therefore, deliver up the men. Deliver them up. The perverted men who are in Gibeah names the place. Now remember, the last time we heard this phrase, deliver up the men, it was a different situation, wasn't it? It was when the Levite was there with his concubine and they came knocking on the door. They said, bring out the man. Okay, now justice is being done. The question is asked, deliver up those men, those wicked men that have done this thing, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Remove the evil from Israel. Deliver them up. They sinned a sin that was deserving of death, and there is a penalty for sin. But what did the children of Benjamin do? The children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Those who refuse justice stand with the guilty. They would not deliver over their brother to justice. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And this is where justice so often breaks down. They would not hand over their brothers. Deuteronomy 13, when it talks about dealing with sin in the camp, it's very clear that your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. It was God's plan that when someone was breaking ranks and going after evil, that the community, those nearest, had the responsibility to deliver them over to judgment. And that's exactly what was breaking down, that had broken down. Same for them, same for us, the New Testament. It looks like church discipline, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. But the Benjamites, they had a belief that blood was thicker than water. Or maybe you heard that before. We got to stick together. We're family. I've heard many people say that. I've argued with many people that no, Scripture is thicker than blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is more important than the blood of your family ties. Jesus said it very clearly. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, 37. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There is nothing to be placed in front of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not familial relationships. Not a marriage relationship. Not even the desire to save your own life. Jesus alone. Christ alone. As we sang, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Nothing is to come into place. Blood is not thicker than water. Christ supersedes all relationships. The Benjamites said, no way. Even though they may have thought that this was not a good idea, even though they have thought that what these men did was wrong, they were going to cover it. And because they covered it, it resulted in great bloodshed. Those who refused to stand against evil men and keep them from their just punishment make themselves guilty with them. The result is always death. Sin always results in death. And in this context, it was civil war. Sin brings about death. They prepare for the battle. Prepare for the battle. Benjamin had 26,000 men of battle. But they had a special force unit of 700 left-handed specialist fighting force. And this left-handed unit, of course, everyone else is right-handed, right? So they're used to doing battle like this. Remember Ehud? He was the Benjamite, which means son of my right hand. He was the Benjamite who was a left-handed man. So he's the right-handed, left-handed man. And he had that dagger in his left hand. And he used that dagger because they weren't anticipating it coming from his opposite side. Well, if you had one man who's a left-handed man, he could be at a disadvantage. He could be disarmed. But if you have a unit of specially trained men that were used to fighting with that opposite perspective of their left hand, and they could cover their right side as a unit, they were extremely effective in battle. And this is what these Benjamites were. Verse 15, and from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all these people were 700 select men who were left-handed, and every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So they were a specially trained, special force, and they were an extremely good shot. Okay? Going to be important to remember, because beside Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So who's outnumbered? Benjamin's just a little outnumbered, aren't they? 26,000 plus the 700 to 400,000 men. So Benjamin is extremely outnumbered. They go before the Lord. Israel goes before the Lord. Verse 18, the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. So this is a great civil war. 22,000 men die of the Israelites on the first day. So this is a moral battle, fighting against evil. I kind of think the Israelites were probably not anticipating to be beaten that bad on the first day. There's no record of what the Benjamites lost. And so based on some of the other numbers, they didn't seem to lose much of any. And so they had some incredible techniques that enabled them to do this on the technique side. Now, on the other hand, what was God doing in this? Because God is teaching his people something. And so as they go and they move to confront evil, he's showing them there's going to be a great cost. And you're going to see he's going to refine. He's going to judge the Benjamites. But he's going to refine Israel as well. And you're going to see a movement here as to how they approach God. I mean, there's not been a lot of approaching God in Judges, has there? We haven't seen a lot of that, have we, in the book of Judges? So this is a better thing. That they're coming before the Lord and they're seeking him, and God is giving direction here. Verse 22. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord. So we have the divine name, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. And they're coming up and they're weeping for the Lord and they're asking counsel. We didn't see that in the first time. There's some humility being brought in by the bad loss of life, the whooping that they had, the discouragement that they must have felt. And the weeping over the bloodshed that took place. This is a difficult thing. Difficult thing. And they ask counsel of the Lord. And they say, Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? We see a little more affection for Benjamin. The children of my brother Benjamin. And the Lord said, go up against him. So God encourages them, said, yes, it is my will. Go up against Benjamin again. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So 22,000 the first time, 18,000 the second time. That's a huge loss of life. So there's a tremendous loss of life on the Israelite side, the side that was, in that sense, on the right. But God was humbling them. He was working in them. He was dealing with them. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, so we have more of them coming, everybody together went up and came to the house of God and wept. And this time they sat before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So maybe they're getting a little more spiritual, or they're getting a little more desperate. And so they're humbling themselves before the Lord. Again, before honor is always humility. Pride always goes before the fall. Always goes before the fall. And always before there is any kind of an honor, there's always humility. So if being beat and having a loss of 22,000 men the first day and 18,000 men the second day, when you're a fighting force of 400,000 men attacking a force of much smaller, that would be extremely humbling. And you would wonder, what are we supposed to do here? Is this God's will for us to go after this evil? Or are we mistaken? And so they come before the Lord. They're weeping. They're crying out to him. They're seeking him. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? So this is now presenting two options before the Lord. Should we keep doing this, or should we just stop? Maybe we should just stop and go home. Maybe we should just quit, because this is not very fun. This is not going according to our plan. We did not think it would be this difficult. Should we quit? And God says, go up. For tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. This time God gives them a promise of victory. And so I do see a parallel with this and Ai and how they were beat down with Ai, and there was sin in the camp and they had to deal with that sin. And certainly in Ai we saw the strategy that came out of that, right? And if you remember the story of Ai, you'll see the parallel in their strategy, because it's one and the same. And it is the plan of victory. Verse 29. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at the other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as the first. So, same plan, looks like, and to us, the reader, we are drawn into that story. Day one, they lose. Day two, they lose. Day three, looks like they're losing. Same thing again. 30 men are dead. The Benjamites take great courage. They are very courageous, and they're very confident. Looks like we're going to win again. Benjamin to the spoils. And so they begin. 30 men have fallen. They're moving forward, right? But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highway. So this was part of their plan. And so they move out. And so they're moving them out of the city. Benjamin, in his confidence, goes out after them. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah from the other side. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. This is God's perspective upon the wicked. And it should be yours as well. They do not know that disaster is upon them. This is the climax of this narrative right here. So while they're fleeing in their confidence, thinking that they're going to be victorious another day, there's disaster awaiting. And the other side is coming around and they're taking their city. And they're destroying them from behind. Then we have this phrase, Yahweh defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw they were defeated. And here it is. Now here we get another shot. This is the climax of this civil war. We're going to get it from another angle here. The children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. So we're going to get this other perspective. When they saw they were defeated because of what was taking place, verse 36. So the children of Benjamin saw they were defeated, and the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had sent against Gibeah. And the men in ambush arose quickly, and they rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a gray cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. So as the Israelites were running, drawing the Benjamites out, they turned around and out of the corner of their eye, they saw the smoke coming up. Destruction was upon them. As they saw that, they turned around and faced the Benjamites that were coming towards them. And they ran and they rushed towards them. Of course, that typically doesn't happen, right? As they saw that happen, the Benjamites turned around and they knew they were destroyed because they knew they were being fought on both ends. They were surrounded. And the men of Benjamin panicked. But when the cloud began to rise, verse 40, from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin, they panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. And that is exactly what God does to the wicked. The wicked think they get away with it. The wicked think that they're just going through their life and everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, disaster comes. And the sin that they were covering brings forth death. The Benjamites were cut down, for they saw disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. So the people in the city that were fighting, along with the women and the children and their families, were destroyed. They annihilated them. The men that were trying to escape were destroyed. They were cut down. Verse 43, they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gibeon and killed 2,000 of them. So the Israelites, who had a massive fighting force compared to the Benjamites, wherever they went, they pursued them relentlessly and to the end. The place of Rimmon literally means pomegranate. So when you have a pomegranate and you cut it open, what is in a pomegranate? We all know this. We love pomegranates here. We grow them here, right? All kinds of little interesting configurations and seeds and stuff, right? Pomegranate is an amazing, amazing fruit. Well, it was called the pomegranate because the landscape was like a pomegranate. And all these little inlets and caves and little places where the men could hide. So they were getting to Rimmon so they could hide in these caves. Okay, and this is going to be a very important part of the story for the next chapter. Because if it wasn't for this pomegranate-like cave place, Benjamin would have been completely annihilated. And they would be no more. But they pursued them to this area because they were pursuing them relentlessly. 2,000 of them were dead from those who were fleeing. Verse 46, So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. Verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months, hiding there. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. For from every city, men and beast, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities they came to. As we see this story, and we see the death, reminded of just how destructive is sin. We see with vivid and graphic imagery that the wages of sin is death. And that when sin is committed, sin must be resisted. Sin must be stood against. Stand against sin, or in your stand you will sin. The Benjamites stood against Israel because they refused to stand against sin. And in this day, in Judges, there was a civil war. But we know what happens to Israel. Israel would not stand for sin. And eventually, the whole nation, 722, the Assyrians would come in and destroy the northern tribes, the northern kingdoms, and they would be wiped out and obliterated. And then even in 586, Nebuchadnezzar would come, and he would destroy Judah and the southern kingdom. The wages of sin is death. We must unite against evil. We must gather together. We must hear the story, call for response. Must deliver up the men, deliver those who are responsible for the evil. Those who refuse justice stand with the guilty. We must understand that sin does bring death and prepare for war, as God did in this day. We must stand against sin in our day. We must be bold, and we must be loving. Just last week, I was going for a walk in the Straya Mountains. My wife and I push her in her wheelchair because she can't walk right now. She has no energy. So I push her in the wheelchair. And as we go around the lakes at a Straya Mountain Ranch, I heard music, which is not uncommon to hear music. But it wasn't any music. It was classical music, which I really enjoy classical music. And so my ears perked up. And I thought, oh, maybe they're having the concert. They have the Phoenix Orchestra, the Phoenix Symphony, come and play, you know, orchestrated music. And it was far away. So we began walking in that direction, and yeah, we could hear some nice classical music. As we got a little closer, I could see that it was maybe not quite what I had thought, but nonetheless, we're still walking there. And then they had announcements time. So it went dark, and they gave announcements. And as the announcements were being given, they had no spotlight on the person giving the announcements. It was just pitch dark. So as we got a little closer, now we're there. There's probably 5,000 people there. And then the lights come back on, and it was some kind of a ballerina show. Only this guy comes out. And it was not good. He was very immodest, very provocative. And I thought, should I go up there and say, get some clothes on? I said, Lisa, this is my opportunity. She says, don't, you'll get thrown in jail. I said, well, he should be thrown in jail. It's the world we live in. I'm torn by these things. We see these things all around us. So I'm going to do some homework and find out what in the world that was. Try to do something. This is not good. We have to stand against sin. If we do not stand against sin, our stand will be sin. It's one or the other. We must be willing to stand for Jesus Christ and Him alone. We must be willing to stand against sin and stand for Jesus Christ. We must be willing to love people enough to say that there is a God and that He has given His word. And in His word, He says what is good and He says what is evil. And what God calls good, we must call good. And what God calls evil, we must call evil. And when we confuse the two, we must repent. We must remove the hypocrisy from our own eyes so that we can see clearly to remove the speck that's in our brother's eye. We don't want to be caught up in any hypocrisy. But we must be clear to move towards our brothers and sisters, our children, and our neighbors, and call them to repentance. Because if they do not repent, they will surely perish. And if we do not repent, we likewise will perish as well. We are tempted by all these things to have a very low view of God and a low view of sin. These things are not okay. These things that are going on in our culture are not okay. And just because they're happening at an astounding rate does not make them normal or good or right. They are not normal, they are not good, and they are not right. And we must be willing to stand against them. We must prepare for war. We are living in a warfare. This is a war. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We who have been given life must call out sin. Sin is that which separates us from God. Sin is that which brings destruction. We must separate from this sin and cling to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Scripture says that we are in a war. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and all, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We go forth and we preach the gospel. We go forth and we must have a proper character. character in our in the word, it comes from faith in the word of God, in truth, in righteousness, and our and having a breastplate of righteousness. It's the care, it's our character that's being assaulted here, and it's our character that is tested through these trials. Do we have the character, which means the faith, to persevere through these difficulties, through these evil days, as the scripture says, having done all to stand, therefore stand and take up the whole armor of God. That's a complete picture of character. And then do the offensive, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and confront the lies of our culture with the truth of the word of God. There is a God. He's the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And he made the earth good. We have sinned. It's the curse brought upon by our rebellion against him. And because of that sin, God has judged all men under sin. When we reject God's way, we bring the curse upon us. There's no middle ground. Don't think that by playing I hear no evil, see no evil, right? By acting like it doesn't exist, that you'll be able to escape this. Absolutely not. We must be on the side of righteousness to confront evil, because God has cursed the whole world. There's only one way of escape, the wages of sin, which is death. The only way to escape is Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God that brings eternal life to our Lord. As we come to Jesus Christ, we come repenting of our sins, and we come trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Many people are deceived in this, and that they think they can trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, and still embrace their sin, and still embrace their evil, and still be embraced with all of the nonsense of the world. If I went through that crowd, which I'd like to ask every one of those people who were standing there, I was on the other side once this dude came out, but I didn't go back. But I wanted to ask all besides getting up in front and saying, get some clothes on and sit down, I want to ask every person, why are you watching this? Are you a Christian? Are you watching this? Are you a Christian? Right? And I'm sure many of them would say yes. I mean, the statistics are, yes, those who claim to be Christians are declining in our country, but 50% still say they're Christians. So I ask us, are you watching this? The reason they're watching that is because they're watching it at home. That those people were not ashamed at what was done in public there in the Ballerina, called the Ballerina Bathhouse. The reason they weren't ashamed of that, because they've seen that stuff on TV so many times in their own private living room. It was no big deal. We must understand, we have been so desensitized through the media. We've seen so much of this stuff in fantasy world, through films and media, that when it comes into real life, it's no big deal. And that's where the church is. The church is wedded itself to the culture through the movies, the magazines, the media, and God's people are watching the things that they have no business looking at. None whatsoever. If it is not true and right and good, it is not for you to put your eyes upon. The psalmist says, I shall have nothing. I shall not look at anything wicked. That's our standard. If it is good, it's great. If it is not good, we must discern between good and evil. And there is a great chasm between the two. We must learn to choose the good and reject the evil in every area of our life. We must understand the power of popular culture. The power of popular culture is that it is a medium that is controlled by a few and is hypnotizing the masses away from the things of God. Now, it doesn't have any much power compared to the gospel unless you look at it and engage in it. This is the time of apostasy. Didn't we learn that from Samson? Who is stronger, Samson or the Philistines? Right? Samson is way stronger. Who is stronger, God or the Philistines? Well, obviously, God is way stronger. But what destroyed Samson? The Philistines. Right? Because he loved many women. What's destroying us? The Philistines. The culture, which is being pumped in through the media, and now you can take it in your own private way and look at it, the music, we would not be here if it wasn't for the music. The music, the rock and roll, the rap, it desensitizes us to the things of God. It is the history of what has gone on. Look at the music. Look at the media. Look at the movies. This is what's brought about the desensitization of Christianity in this culture. And it is aimed to destroying the Christian. That's what it's aimed for, right? You have to destroy the Christian. Specifically, in Hollywood's words, they have to remove and destroy the patriarch. That's what soft porn is all about. The people that create soft porn, they're not doing it for themselves. They're not even enticed by soft porn. They're into the other stuff, right? Soft porn is created for Christians to seduce them and get them to blur the distinction between good and evil. Wrapping it up from last week, how do you get that many men addicted to pornography? It's designed for you. It's the trap for you in the pew. It's your trap. It's the trap for me. We must discern between good and evil, right and wrong, so that our spirits can be renewed in Christ Jesus, so that we can be sensitized to come out from among them and call good, good, and evil, evil, and separate these things in our minds, in our worldview, so that we can follow Jesus Christ and Him alone. The wages of sin is death. And for all those who choose sin, they will experience death. And we need to be okay with that. We need to be okay with that and understand that that's what God does. And we need to understand that we will either fellowship with that or we'll come out and be against that. There's either you're with it or you're against it. There's no middle ground. One of the greatest deceptions in my life is growing up in an apostate, secularized church culture. I believed that I could wed myself to the culture and to Jesus at the same time. I mean, that was me all the way. I've told you some stories. You know, that's how I had no problem holding my music choices and my faith. They were, to me, they were blended right together. I mean, that's the culture I grew up in. And I went right from the Christian stuff to the other stuff. I mean, because they were interchangeable. And everybody does that, right? I saw no problem until I came to Christ, until I started reading my Bible and I started repenting of my sin. That's what makes all the difference. So what will it take to wake us up? Pray that we're beginning. I pray that we're beginning. I pray that God is moving. I pray that we're understanding the battle that we're in. And we can see that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We must be willing to lay down our lives, to engage in the battle, to love one another enough to suffer for each other, to suffer for what's doing good, if need be, until Jesus calls us home.